This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
I'm going to deviate from the Bereshit series just for tonight in order to deal more deeply with Purim issues, since we find ourselves right between Parashat Zochar, the Shabbos that we just came out of, the Shabbos that is always the one that leads into Purim, the Shabbos that deals with the mitzvah of remembering what Amalek, the Amalekite people, did to us, and remembering our obligation to exterminate them. And we dealt with it to some degree in Shul on Shabbos. And I just want to look at various aspects of Purim and Amalek and the linkage between them this evening. I did mention on Shabbos that as vicious as that mitzvah sounds, the need to exterminate a nation, the nation of Amalek, there are two important elements that need to be appreciated. The one is that Amalek is free at any time to make peace with Israel and to accept the seven Noahide laws, which are the basis of civilization. If Amalek does that, then we do not wipe Amalek out. We do not exterminate them. So this is not a vicious act of genocide where one race exterminates another no matter what. This is an ideological issue where the capacity of a nation to undermine the very fabric of civilization is so damaging, so dangerous, that God requires that that nation be removed, that that nation be exterminated. Why do we have to do it? Why doesn't God do it? Why does He command us to exterminate Amalek? Amalek is so negative and so destructive. Why doesn't God take care of him? We'll understand that a little bit more clearly today. There is a Medrash Tanchuma that Rashi brings on the Parasha of Amalek, on the words Asher Korcho Baderech, and I mentioned in Shul Asher Korcho Baderech refers to Amalek chancing upon the Jewish people on the way. But the word Korcho also comes from the word Kar, which means cold, and it's that angle of the word that we're going to understand. The Medrash Tanchuma says Shayu Kol Ha'umos Yereim Le'ilochem Bochem. When you came out of Egypt, all the nations of the world were afraid to fight with you, to go to war with you. Uvozer v'hischil, and this nation came and began the war, v'hero mokom la'acherim, and thus showed the possibility to others of being, of causing damage to the Jewish people in warfare. Moshol ambatya rotachas, this is, can be compared to a boiling hot bath of water. She'en kol beria yochoyla le'reid v'secho. No person can go into this bath. It's so steaming hot. Bor ben Belial echod, one gross individual, one thick-skinned person came along, but kofatz v'yorad l'tzeichu, he jumped into the bath. Afal pi shenichve, even though he's burnt in the process, hikro oiso b'fnei acherim, he cools the water for everybody else. And that has two meanings. The one is he actually physically cools it, but more important is, by showing that it's possible, it becomes achievable for everybody else. That's the whole idea of record breaking. We struggle and struggle to break a record. Finally, somebody does it, and then 20 other people do it. Why is that so? Breaking a barrier somehow creates an ease of opportunity for everybody else. The difficulty is breaking the barrier. In the positive sense, that's the difficulty with pioneering. That's the difficulty with doing anything for the first time. Doing anything that hasn't been done before entails an enormous amount of difficulty and resistance. Once it's been done by anybody, it becomes easier to do by anybody. And we have many, many examples of that. We've got it intellectually. Sometimes a new idea is innovated. And even before anybody knows that the idea has been innovated, other people do it too. Often we find but the theory is conceived of in one part of the world. Brand new, something that people have been struggling with for centuries, and somebody cracks it. And we then discover that days later, there were other people elsewhere in the world who also cracked it, who couldn't have known about the first one. And we find it in Torah as well. Sometimes you'll find an innovation that somebody comes that is an unbelievably creative way of looking at a problem. And then you'll see writings of other people who lived at the same time, who wrote similar things days afterwards, weeks afterwards, months afterwards, without possibly having been able to be exposed to the thinking of the first person. And on the negative side, we have it too, that there are certain no-go areas. There are certain things that people don't do. And when one person starts doing it, the floodgates open. It now becomes accepted practice. Everybody does it. And that's how a civilization deteriorates. The responsibility for the deterioration of a civilization often lies with one person or a very small group of people. The first people who break the barriers. We call that Peretz Geder. We actually have a word for that. The first people who Peretz Geder break down the fences. And that allows a disregard of those fences because they are no longer fences. Once somebody has walked through a fence, has broken down a fence, has opened a fence, it isn't a fence anymore. And society dams its principles up and holds them there. And the moment that dam wall is broken, the floodgates, as we said, are open, and those are no longer principles that are accepted or preserved by that society. Sometimes it's progress, and sometimes it's retrogression. Sometimes you have an individual who breaks down a negative wall and creates new opportunities, and sometimes you have an individual who breaks down a positive wall and with that destroys opportunities and creates the opportunity for negativity. And we have that in Jewish law too. There are certain things that are allowed today but weren't allowed initially. And therefore the people who broke the rule initially are the ones that carry an enormous responsibility with them. There's certain practices that we today, even if you look at the way we dress like the non-Jews. We're not supposed to dress like the non-Jews. We used to dress differently. Well, that's the way we dress today, so that's okay. We don't have to go back to the way we used to dress. But the first people who changed, that was a problem. And if you then go back, there was a time also, I guess, when in Europe we were dressing like the non-Jews. But then that became a Jewish dress. There are all sorts of things like that where the problem is with the Peretz Geder. The problem is the first one who does it. Once it's done, it's not the end of the world anymore for anybody else. But it was wrong to be done in the first place. Laws of tzniut, laws of modesty. There were times when women wouldn't walk around with their fingers showing. They would walk around with gloves and skirts down to their ankles. And the first time, and not just in Jewish circles, this was the same in non-Jewish circles, the first time somebody started wearing a skirt that was 2 inches above the ankles, that was a terrible thing. That was Peretz Geder. That was breaking the rules. That was breaking a barrier. It was damaging to society. We can't understand that today. We would think, wow, that's terribly modest. But it wasn't modest compared to where it was coming from. And so all these revolutions, some of them bring positive forces with them, some of them bring negative forces with them. Once they're done, that's not the issue anymore. We must move on to new issues. You can't fight those wars anymore. They're past, they're history. There are new issues to be concerned about. And once again, to protect then at least those barriers that exist at that time. And so Amalek, by entering into combat with the Jewish people, by being the first to enter into combat with the Jewish people, cooled down the impact of the awe with which the Jewish people were held after they came out of Egypt. Kivan sheyotzu Yisrael miMitzrayim, when the Jewish people came out of Mitzrayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Koro HaYom Lifneihem, Hashem split the sea before them, V'nishtaku HaMitzrim L'Soichor, and the Egyptians were drowned in the sea, Nofal Pachton HaKolmes, everybody was scared of them. As it says, Az Nivalu Alufei Edom, in the song that we sing, Az Nivalu Alufei Edom, that the lords, the generals of Edom, the warriors of Edom, were terrified after this. Kivan Sheba Amalek Ben Hizdadeg Goyim, once Amalek came and treated them on a one-to-one, just battled with them in a natural sort of way, Afal Pishim Notal Eshilu Mitachas Yodan, even though they beat him in war. Hekiru Lifnei Umos Ha'Elam. The Jewish people were just another nation able to be fought in war. In a sense, we see that happening in our own time. After the War of Independence, the Arabs were terrified of the Israelis. There was an awe of the Israeli army. What kind of an army was it? Group of both. Very unsophisticated people, but they, through their spirit and everything they stood for, they were able to fight very mightily, and the Arabs were terrified of them. And they tried again in the Six-Day War, and they were smashed in a matter of hours, and they were terrified of them. And they tried again in the Yom Kippur War, and that was the first time that there was a wavering. But the most important of all was the Intifada. When the first Intifada started and they couldn't deal with it, Israel lost the awe. It's no longer untouchable. The Israel is, in the eyes of the Arabs today, beatable. We haven't done it yet, but it can be done, we're sure. We kind of did it, we almost did it. It can be done. Although Amalek didn't beat the Jewish people, he gave the sense that they can be beaten. Do it a little bit better than Amalek did it. Come with a bigger army. They can be beaten, they're just an ordinary nation. Because when they fought Amalek, it was with natural means. So there was this fear of God splitting the Red Sea, and the manna that came down, and the 10 plagues in Egypt, and all the things that had happened. But when Amalek fought, it was an ordinary combat. It appeared to be an ordinary combat. So the outside person, it appeared to be an ordinary combat. And so the miracle was lost. The sense of miracle was lost. And when one loses the sense of miracle, with that we lose a whole lot of other things too. And Amalek deprived the world of viewing of the opportunity to see the Jews, the Jewish people, through the lens of the miracle. The world looks different when you look at it through the lens of the miracle. And our response to the world is different when you look through it, when you look at it through the lens of a miracle. But it's very easy, through just slightly cynical comments, to shatter that lens of miracle and make even the most miraculous things look completely normal. And once you introduce normality into the miraculous, you remove any kind of spiritual content from that event, and certainly any kind of spiritual obligation that results from that event. When you see the spiritual, when you see the miraculous, you've got to ask yourself questions. Why the miracle? What does God expect from me? How does this bring me closer to God? Why does this bring me closer to God? It moves one into spiritual dimensions. If we remove the lens of miracle, then there's no reason to have any kind of existential discussion with oneself about anything that happens at any time. It's all just science, it's all nature, there's nothing special about it at all. And during the scientific era, if you look at the period, I suppose the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, that was a time when the world was, when the West was looking at the world without the miracle, the lens of miracle. And when the world, when the civilization was viewing the world with normality, with science, with natural cause and effect. And that left the world very secular. That left the world very non-religious. There was no reason to be religious. There was no confrontation with religion. And it's only relatively recently that there's been a tendency once again to be willing to look at the world through the lens of miracle and to see things that confront us with matters spiritual and matters religious. That's what Amalek did. That was his one of his important contributions, if one can call it that. So we see in Amalek himself a person. Not only did he create, or did he as a nation create a vision of the world that was non-miraculous, but he himself was completely unmoved by miracle. If we were to look at Amalek, and we defined Amalek at Shul on Shabbos as the archetype of the person or the nation that cannot change, that does not confront itself with the need to change and move and adapt. And we contrasted that with Yisroel. Yisroel was the person and the nation that constantly changes, constantly recreates himself, constantly questions himself, sees the wrong, learns not only from his own mistakes but from the mistakes of other people, and modifies his conduct in order not to repeat those mistakes. Amalek is just the opposite. Amalek repeats the mistakes and repeats the mistakes and repeats them, and never modifies his conduct, never modifies who he is. And why is that? What is there in a person that allows him never to question himself, that allows him never to change? And that is viewing the world without the lens of miracle. Because miracles don't always have to be positive. Sometimes a miracle can be negative. Sometimes a person can be miraculously damaged. Sometimes a person can be miraculously killed. Sometimes a person can become miraculously ill. We don't always have to talk about miracle only in the positive. Miracle means God intervenes. And the only thing that really brings a person to meaningful spiritual change is when he recognizes God's capacity to intervene, and more so actually recognizes God's intervention in his life or in other people's lives, positively or negatively. Amalek never changed. Amalek doesn't have the capacity to change because Amalek doesn't have the capacity to see the world through the lens of the miracle. You can see the world only through the lens of the scientific, the normal, the statistical. He's unable to see any hand of God in anything that really occurs. What brings him along? What caused him to come from a spiritual point of view? If we're going to say that the way to look at the world is through the lens of miracle, and miracle is sometimes negative, not always positive, then let's look at Amalek through the lens of miracle and say, what did the Jewish people do? What is God's message? Why does God send this nation to attack the Jewish people? Why did he allow this to happen? And we're given two different reasons. The story of Amalek appears twice. The once when it actually happened, in Parshas B'Shalach, and the other time in Parshas Kitetze. And we read the second one, Parshas Kitetze, we read last Shabbos, and Parshas B'Shalach we'll read on Purim. So we read both of these parshas at this time of the year. In the one we read on Shabbos, it was after it happened. That's the mitzvah of remember, Zechor. Remember, this was 40 years after it happened, remember what Amalek did 40 years ago and never forget it, and I'm instructing you to destroy the nation of Amalek. That's the one place that is mentioned. In that place, Kitetze, it's mentioned, and Rashi mentions that, as we learned in the Shir on Shabbat afternoon, that the reason for it is found in the piece of Torah immediately prior to that mitzvah. So just before God says, remember what Amalek did, the section immediately before that is, be careful with your weights and measures. Don't have different weights and measures for buying and different ones for selling. And that doesn't mean only weights and measures. It means different ways of evaluating. Don't evaluate differently when you're the buyer and when you're the seller. Don't look at the world differently when you're valuing from these different perspectives. Develop one system of valuing. Whether you're valuing spiritually or you're valuing materially, develop a method of valuing, of deciding, what is the value of this to me? You might understand the value to one person might be different from the value to another person, but at least you should always use the same standards of measuring to establish your valuing. And we mentioned on Shabbos that the mitzvah in the Torah is not only that you should not use false measures, the Torah says you shall not possess false measures. There should be nothing in your household, nothing in your business that could be used for falsity. And if one possesses false measures, Rashi brings, the next thing is Zechor es asher asa lecha Amalek. Remember, that's why Amalek comes. That's why we're confronted with enemies. When our standard of business integrity is not impeccable, we've got to understand that we're going to be pestered by enemies. That's God's message. So if you look at the world through the miracle lens, and you accept that miracles are sometimes negative too, then we've got to say, yes, getting the state of Israel in 1948, that was a miracle. And winning the War of Independence, that was a miracle. And winning the Six-Day War so quickly, that was a miracle. And winning the 1973 War, that was a miracle, the Yom Kippur War. And what we're going through now, with the Arabs killing people day in and day out, that's a miracle too. And we better understand what's happening. It's interesting. If Israel were a ghetto, which it is, It's just a very big yetzer. But imagine it wasn't such a big yetzer. Imagine it was a small yetzer. And Jews would be killed every little while, like they are now, every couple of weeks. What would we call them? Pogroms. That's what we would call them. We're living in times. There's no difference between now and what was happening in Russia before the war. These are pogroms. Except it's in our own. We have control over our ghetto. Well, in those days, the Jews often had control over their ghettos. But the control isn't helping. We're dealing with something that we can't get our arms around. And that's miraculous too. So looking through the miracle lens, we've got to say, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this to happen? And Rashi says quite clearly, Israel should be the country that sets the example of ethics in business. There should be no place in the world where you get a more honest deal than in Israel. That's what God wants. That's the purpose of having Israel, to be a light to the nations, to show the nations how one's meant to operate. Well, I guess one can question whether it reaches quite to that level of exemplary ethics at the moment. And if it does not, if we have two standards for buying and selling, then as Rashi says in Parashas Zochar, we should know that the outcome of that will be constant trouble at the hands of our enemies. So that's the one reason given as to why Amalek appears. The other reason that's given is in Parashas Beshalach, where we're told where it happened. Amalek attacked us in a place called Rephidim. And Rephidim, the word Rephidim comes from a root of a word Resh Pei, which means Rafu, which means weak. And the Chazal say the reason that that connection to that particular place is because Rafu Yodehim Batorah. The Jewish people at that time were weak in the way they were learning their Torah. We have two completely different reasons. One relates to business, one relates to the study of Torah. One says they weren't honest enough, or if you're not honest enough in your business dealings, Amalek will come. And the other is, the reason that Amalek came is because they weren't intense enough in their study of Torah and in their commitment and application to the study of Torah. What is the connection between these two? Let's look at dishonesty in business. Rashi says in Parashas Ki Tetzeh, we learned about Shabbos afternoon, that in fact, by being meticulous with your weights and measures, you will gain more, not less. Which is counterintuitive, as we discussed. Normally you would think that if you use a smaller weight when you sell, and a bigger weight when you buy, you'll be left with more. Surely that must be right. Says Rashi, but it isn't so. You'll be left with less. And we discussed that from a business perspective, what it is to build a reputation, and that over a period of time people get to know the honesty, and in the end you get left with more. That's the natural understanding of it. But there's something else to it too. And that is, we talk about looking at the world through the miracle lens. The area that is most obvious, quite paradoxical, because in some ways the miracle is most obvious and yet least visible, is in earning a living. Sometimes if you look around at what people do and you figure out and you wonder, how do they earn a living from that? What is the mechanism? And if you look at economics in general, or you look at an individual and his work, or you look at your own work, at the relationship between effort and reward. Now, there's certainly a relationship between effort and reward. People who don't put in effort often don't get rewarded. Sometimes they do. But often they don't. But what's quite amazing in business is how often the area of reward is not from the area in which the effort is invested. That very often you go after one thing, and as we've often talked about it before, if you weren't going after it, nothing would happen. But while you were going after it, something else happened. You were going after that, and you met somebody, and one thing leads to another, and the big deals often come from things you're not going after. But they would never come if you weren't going after something. And over again, one's able to see the cause and effect, the spiritual cause and effect. And the higher the level of spiritual connectedness that a person has, the more obvious is the connection between those things. The way you've davened, and the outcome of that day's dealing, where one's holding in one's interpersonal relationships and the outcome of that day's dealing. There are all sorts of, when one becomes alert to it and conscious of it, there are so many connections. And how often does it happen that I hear, and I'm sure you've heard of cases of it too, but I hear it so often, where a person can work out that a loss in his business relates almost to the dollar to charity inadequacies. A person who regularly gives charity all of a sudden has a clap and he makes the connection and the amounts balance up amazingly, and one hears it over and over and over again. There are some of when one is attuned and when one is living on that level, when one is open to the fact that earning a living is miraculous, that there is constant miracle in the earning of a living. One just thinks of it statistically. What chances are there of a customer coming to you rather than going to somebody else? The chances of dishonesty, and yet it seems to work out all right. There are all sorts of reasons why things shouldn't work out. And generally they do. Most people somehow or other put together a living. It's amazing. Most people manage to do it. How? With what? Some people are skilled, some people aren't skilled. But they manage. Each person manages in some form or another to be able to put something together in a way where he's able to make a living. And very often when people aren't making a living, it relates to their spending patterns rather than their earning capacities. It's not that often that people can't make a living. It's very often that people cannot make the living they need to support their spending pattern. That's not God's problem. That's our problem. But the capacity to make a living, the capacity to earn a living, if we would just tailor our spending to that capacity, is an amazing thing. Nobody would have to go hungry. Nobody would have to go without these basic needs. And that's a miracle. That independently we can do that without handouts. That each one of us can generate what we need. That's an unbelievable miracle. And if we understand that it's a miracle, we would see the sanctity in business. And if we saw the sanctity in business, we would treat business with the same frumkeit that we treat Shabbos. What do we do on Shabbos? You can't do this, you can't do that. How can you do that? Can you go to that person's house on Shabbos, or can't you go to that person? Can you eat in that person's house on Shabbos? Can't you eat in that person? We get very frum about Shabbos because we understand the sanctity of Shabbos. We get very frum about Yom Kippur. Can you eat? Not feeling well. Am I allowed to? How much am I allowed to drink? Drink just a little, kind of a tiny little mouthful, and how many minutes must I wait before I can drink the next mouthful? I'm really sick, I'm really ill. Well, let's get a doctor's opinion. We take it very seriously, and so we should, because we understand the sanctity of Yom Kippur. We understand the sanctity of Kashrut, so we're very careful about Kashrut. If we understood the sanctity of business, we would be as meticulous about the laws of business as we are about the laws of Shabbos and Kashrus. We would learn those laws. We would go to Shiurim about those laws. We wouldn't do business with people who don't keep those laws, just as we don't eat with people who don't keep kosher. We wouldn't do business with people who don't keep kosher businesses. That's how we would be if we saw the sanctity in business. But we don't see sanctity in business. We don't see miracle in business. We think it's just all natural. We're like Amalek. That was Amalek. The incapacity to see the world through the lens of the miracle. To be able to understand that if it is miracle, it's godly. And if it's godly, there's sanctity. And if there's sanctity, there are laws. And we have to respect those laws. The more sanctified a space is, the more it is governed by laws. And that's not only about sanctity and space, that's about anything that's special. The more sophisticated, the more complicated a place is, the more developed the place is, the more there are rules as to how you need to operate in that place. If you're walking in a desert, there are no rules. You can do what you want in the desert. If you're in a civilized environment, there are already rules and there are already laws. If you're in a protected reserve of unusual vegetation or animals, there are even stricter laws. If you're in a factory with delicate machinery or dangerous machinery, the laws are even more impactful. As you move up in sophistication, so the laws that govern that area become more onerous. And it's exactly the same with sanctity. As you move into areas of more sophisticated sanctity, so we become sensitive to the need to deal in those areas according to a more rigid legal system, law, a system of regulation, of laws, of what is allowed and what isn't allowed, and why they're allowed and not allowed. And business, quite apart from just the normal integrity and honesty, I'm not talking about that, the same kind of business rules that everybody keeps, that non-Jews keep, that's not what I'm talking about. Adhering to the laws and being basically honest, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the laws of Kosher Mishpat. There's a whole section of Jewish law that we would have to keep meticulously. And that would be important. And God says, if you don't treat business as miraculous, as sanctified, and therefore as governed by laws that are as important as the laws of Kashrus, and the laws of Shabbos, and the laws of Yom Kippur, then Amalek comes because you and he have something in common. He too fails to see the miracle. He didn't see the miracle in you when you came out of Egypt. He saw no miracle. Just as you see no miracle in me, says God. When I give you a miraculous living, and I provide you with miraculous opportunity, you don't relate to that with sanctity. Therefore, you must be ready for Amalek to come. That's the linkage. And what's the linkage with Rofu Yodehim Bateru? When the Jews came out of Egypt, they weren't doing business. They were studying, they were learning. There was no business to do. God gave them manna, God gave them water, they had their clothing. Currency had no value. They didn't need money. And whatever money they needed, they got at the Red Sea. You remember, they got fortunes of traders at the Red Sea. They didn't need to work. So their business occupation was Torah. And as we say in the Brocha on Torah every morning that we say, La'asok b'divrei Torah, that we regard Torah as our business. There is an element of business in Torah. And what's that element of business? The element of business in Torah is also the ability to see the sanctity there. The ability to see the miraculous in the Torah. The ability to see the innovation, to see the new, to see the capacity of the Torah constantly to throw new light and to shed new light on old situations, on new situations, to apply itself and reapply itself. That's miracle. We can look at the Torah also without the lens of miracle. It's possible to look at the Torah without the lens of miracle, to see nothing special in the Torah other than a body of law and a list of rules and a bit of history. It's possible to do that. To be able to see the miracle in Torah, to be able to view the Torah itself with such miracle, that requires the lens of miracle. And just as one can go through one's whole business life not seeing the miracle of business, and one can go through the 40 years in the desert and not see the miracle of the 40 years, so one can study the Torah and not see the miracle in the Torah. And what's the difference between one who sees the miracle and one who doesn't? It's very hot in here, isn't it? So I suggest, why doesn't everybody stand up and shake it? Stand up. Otherwise you're all going to fall asleep. Stand up, shake up a little bit, stretch your arms. So stand up, shake it. Okay, we can continue. I should change the subject. Do you think just because the shiur is sponsored in your honor, you cannot choose the subject?
Maybe you should ask the rest of the shiur.
Sometimes even managers have to be able to see the miracles too. How does seeing the miracle in Torah manifest, and how does seeing the miracle in business manifest? In Torah, the way of seeing the miracle in Torah manifests through an individual's passion in his desire to get to the truth. If he believes that he's dealing with a body of rules and regulations, he's busy dealing with a history and a philosophy, then it doesn't really make that difference how hard you apply your mind. It doesn't make that difference to what extent you innovate. You know a little bit more, you know a little bit less. But if you really are able to see the miracle in it, if you really be able to understand that the Torah provides an opportunity of seeing the world in a different way, and that this could liberate one's thinking in all sorts of different directions, one would apply oneself not with rofu yodayim, not with any kind of weakness, but with complete application. Exactly the same applies in a business situation. If one believes we're dealing in the realm of miracle, miracle arouses passion. Miracle arouses excitement. People don't sit with miracles with core, with coldness. A miracle doesn't leave you cold. If you're feeling cold and analytical about it, you're not relating to it as a miracle. So if you're sitting with your business and you're looking over a balance sheet and you've got your calculator out and you've got your spreadsheet out and you're trying to budget and you're trying to figure things out, no miracles. You're not relating to it as miracles at that time. At that moment, you're not seeing it as a miracle. A miracle is when there's a sense of passion. A miracle is when there's a sense of excitement, when you realize the capacity to make a contribution, the capacity to generate wealth, the capacity to create, the capacity to employ people. And one realizes that as miracle, and one is able to see that through the lens of miracle, that arouses passion. That doesn't leave one cold. Asher korcho badere. Amalek, the cold fish, who watched the whole of Yetzias Mitzrayim coldly and dispassionately and analyzed the trends and figured out how it was that slaves at this particular time could come out and when next this will happen. That's not understanding the miracle. Understanding the miracle, when you see miracle, you're moved and you're passionate. And so when one sees miracle in one's business, there needs to be passion in one's work. And when one sees miracles in Torah, there needs to be passion in the Torah. Rofu Yodayim is the weakness of application that comes when one is cold in one's learning, when one is cold in one's study, when one sees no passion, when one sees no excitement of that which is miraculous. I want to take this thought one step further with an amazing maharal. When we talk about demoting the Torah, seeing the Torah as less than it is, we normally see it in a sense of almost liberalizing the Torah, secularizing the Torah. The Gemara says in Sanhedrin, on a verse that appears in Bamidbar, Ki Devar Hashem Bozo, because it says he, talking about a person who's done something wrong, has cheapened the word of God. From that sentence, cheapening the word of God, Rabbi Lozer HaMoidoi works out five different activities that fall into the category of cheapening the word of God. And he repeats them in Pirkei Avos, in the third chapter of Pirkei Avos. And he says the following, HaMechalel Es HaKochim, see if you can see the common denominator. What is Mechalel Es HaKochim? You treat sacrifices like ordinary food. Hamavaze es hamoedus. Number two, you treat Jewish holidays, Yom Tov, like ordinary days. Hamalvim penei chaveru berabim, you embarrass people in public. Three. Hamefer briso shel Avraham Avinu, you devalue the idea of the bris, of bris milah. It's four. Vahamegale ponim batura sheloi kehalocha. And one who innovates ideas in Torah that are unauthentic. Those are the five things. And the Gemara says, even though this person might be righteous and wise and do all sorts of good things, and in Pirkei Avos as well, even if he has Torah and good deeds. So imagine a person who studied the whole Torah and does wonderful good deeds, but he does those five things, or any of those five things, Ein lo chelek lo'olam habo. He has no will to come. That's a pretty stiff sentence. That's a pretty stiff outcome. So what are the five again? One who treats sacrifices as ordinary food, treats Yom Tov as an ordinary day, disgraces people in public, denies the bris, and innovates things in the Torah, ideas in the Torah that are not authentic. Those five things, no place in the Olam HaBa. Why? Because that's called Mevazeh Es Devar Hashem. That's called cheapening God's word. Now look at the Maharal on this. Absolutely amazing. This is similar to Rofu Yodeh in Batera. This is one who doesn't see the miracle in Torah. One who doesn't see the miracle in God's word. Explains the Maharal. The common denominator in all these five. Has anybody figured it out? This, he says, is somebody, shelo yipone rak achar haseichel, one who is completely dedicated to the spiritual and the intellectual, umavaze kol dovo sheyesh bo inyan gash miklal, and he undervalues anything with a physical component. Therefore, mechalel hakodshim, what's the concept of being, of devaluing sacrifices? He says, God doesn't eat and drink. So what's this idea of bringing food to God? God, it's unimportant to God. Sacrifices are not what it's all about. Mevaze ha-moedim, Yom Tov. What is Yom Tov? Yom Tov is a time of celebration. We are obligated, and that's why it says Yom Tov, not Shabbos. On Shabbos, there's less of an obligation. On Yom Tov, we're obligated at least half the day to spend on ourselves. We're not allowed to spend the whole day of Yom Tov in shul. At least chatzil Hashem, chatzil Hashem, at least half to God, half to you. We've got to spend at least half the day in Yom Tov, celebrating, enjoying, sitting with friends and family, eating and drinking. That's what we've got to do. And this person says, God doesn't care for that. Surely that can't be what Judaism is all about. The third one, where he says, the Bris Milah. It is interesting that the Bris is applied to the male sexual organ. That can't be right. God can't be interested in that. That's a weakness in a human being. That's not something that is godly. That's not something that is spiritual. So he devalues that. He's malbim pnei chaveru. He embarrasses people because he thinks people are worthless. Only God is valuable. And compared to God, what are human beings? And therefore one doesn't have to respect them and treat them with a great deal of dignity. And he reveals innovations in the Torah that are unauthentic, explains the Maharal, because whenever the Torah deals with something physical, he removes the physicality and tries to convert it into something that is purely spiritual and has no physical component. And so the Maharal learns this Pirkei Avos is saying, who is this person that has no part in the world to come? Somebody who believes that God's word and God's world is only in the spiritual. Because the miracle cannot be found only in the spiritual. Miracles are performed in the physical world. In the spiritual world, there are no miracles. In a world that is only physical, there are no miracles. In a world that is only spiritual, there are no miracles. Miracles occur when you can perceive the overlap between the spiritual and the physical. When you can look at a physical phenomenon and see the spiritual. When you can look at a spiritual law and see the physical outcome, that's where you see a miracle. And any attempt to separate the spiritual from the physical denies the opportunity for miracle. And so it's important that we need to see the spirituality of the physical. That's business law. If we understand that business is miraculous and spiritual, then we'll understand that we have to be honest. There are a whole lot of laws that we have to keep in business. There is spirituality in the physical. Similarly, when we're learning Torah, the spiritual, we've got to also realize there is physicality in that. That in that there is miracle too. And there is an aspect of keeping the Torah and learning the Torah that is very physical and that deals with the human being's physical needs. We have to see that overlap. The danger with all of that is that we find something spiritual in everything. And there's a tendency to do that. To find the good in everything, to find the worthy in everything. And in most things there is something good, and in most people there is something good. But it is possible to have something or someone in which there is no good. And that's the principle of Amalek. Whether it's practical or not, whether we know who Amalek is or we don't know who Amalek is, there is the idea that there are things, ideas and nations worthy of destruction because they have nothing redeeming. We're warned not to fall into the trap of thinking that because we have to see the spiritual and the physical, and we have to see the physical and the spiritual, to think that in everything physical, to redeem in a spiritual sense. And Amalek is one such type of person. the Amalekite concept and the Amalekite nation. Shaul, King Saul, we learned in the book of Samuel, made that error of finding a redeeming factor even in Amalek. And you'll remember Shmuel came with his own hands, we learned in the Haftorah on Shabbos, with his own hand and his own sword and chopped off Agag's head to teach that principle, to teach that lesson. A human being can give up his right to be considered worthy of redemption, to be considered worthy of having something spiritual and of having something worthy of being saved. This leads into to many discussions, and one of them, of course, is capital punishment. Do we have the right to take the life of a criminal? And the answer is, we might be exercising that right too liberally, and we might be doing it too frequently and without anywhere near enough caution. But in terms of the principle, does man have the right to take the life of another man who's not worthy of anything at all? Yes, he does have that right. Who decides? We have to decide. And that's hard, but that's part of the responsibility we have. Just as we have to find the miraculous in the ordinary, we have to find the spiritual and the physical, and the physical and the spiritual, we also have to use our own discretion and using the Torah's guidelines in deciding when. It's rare, but it can happen, that a situation or individual has nothing spiritual about him at all, where there is no miracle, where there is nothing worthy of saving. Lastly, Purim. One of the things the Gemara says about Purim on the verse in the Megillah of Kiyamu v'Kiblu, the Jews confirmed and received. The Gemara says, Kiyamu ma'ashi kiblu kfar, they confirmed what they had already accepted. The acceptance was at Sinai. The confirmation was at Purim. Why did we confirm at Purim what we accepted at Sinai? Because at Sinai we were told that there was compulsion in the acceptance, that we had no choice but to accept. Purim we had choice. Purim we could have rejected, or we could have reversed that acceptance, and we chose with free will on Purim. What was the difference? The difference was that Sinai was miraculous. And the miracle didn't need a whole lot of effort to discover. You didn't have to go looking for your lenses to see the miracles. You would have to be blind not to see the miracles. And once the miracles are so obvious, there's no free choice. There's no real free choice. And so although we accepted the Torah at Sinai, we accepted it because we saw the miracle. Well, that's okay. Yes, but we had no choice in seeing the miracle. The miracle was too obvious. Purim is the time where the miracle is not obvious. Purim is one of the greatest miracles that the Jewish people have ever experienced. And it's not just one miracle. As you go through the book of the Megillah, it's miracle after miracle after miracle, and all the details tie up in the most intricate plans. The whole concept of the Nahapochu, every step of the way, everything that Haman plotted was reversed, every step of the way. The way that the different plots intertwine with one another, and the way they impact on one another, over a period of several years. The Megillah didn't take place over a few months. The Megillah took place over nearly a decade. And over all that time, these plans and plots were intricately weaving themselves in such a way that miracle after miracle was happening. And the miracle wasn't just at the end. When you get to the end, you can look back and see the miracles happening every day. So Purim is the time of miracle. And yet it's the easiest time to explain every miracle away, with coincidence and just happened that way, and politics, and each one can be explained away. To understand the miracle of Purim, you need to find the lens. You need to look at the story of Purim through the eyes of the lens, through the lens of the miracle. And that's why God's name doesn't appear in the Megillah. That's why there's no open mention of miracle. It's just a story. It's a human story. It could be like any book of fiction or any news report. There's nothing religious about the book. Right until the end, which is the end of the story really, but in terms of the story, there's nothing religious about it. And yet every time Chazal tell us that it says HaMelech, the king, you can read that in one of two ways. If it says HaMelech HaChashverosh, it means HaChashverosh. If it says HaMelech, you can read it with or without the lens. Melech means the king. You can read it the king with a capital King, K, or with a small K. If you read it with a small K, then you will read the whole book and there will be no God. But every time it says HaMelech, try on Thursday night to see, every time it says HaMelech, translate that as God. And you'll see the miracle. happening over and over again. The king said, the king did, the king asked, the king thought. Every time it says the king without a Hashverosh after it, translate that as God, and you'll see yourself putting on the miracle lens and looking at the same story and seeing it in three dimensions instead of in two dimensions. That's what the miracle lens does. It just adds a dimension and everything looks different. And that's the practice of Purim, to learn how to find that lens and to look at the world through that lens, because that's our choice. Once we see the miracle, we have no choice anymore. Once you see the miracle, of course you respond. What, are you going to stand in the presence of miracle and not get excited? Are you going to stand in the presence of miracle and not ask why? Are you going to stand in the presence of miracle and not change your life? Of course you'll change your life. Amalek's problem wasn't that he didn't respond to miracles. Amalek's problem was he couldn't see miracles. He didn't have two-dimensional vision. Or three-dimensional vision. He wasn't able to see it. If you aren't able to see it, of course you don't respond to it. Being able to see the world with miracle. Imagine what it would be like to see the world with two dimensions. And the difference it makes when you see it with a third dimension. Imagine seeing the world, experiencing the world with only four senses, and then seeing it with a fifth sense, experiencing the world with a fifth sense. What does that do to one's experience of the world? You could say, imagine all you didn't have was your sense of touch. You could see, you could hear, you could smell, you could taste, just couldn't feel. What would the world look like? You would walk straight into a mirror, and you would wonder why you got sore, you would wonder why you got hurt. You wouldn't know what was happening. You wouldn't understand that that's a mirror, that that's a reflection. You would see a candle burning in a room, and you would see its reflection in the mirror, and you would swear there are two candles. But there's only one. You can't see, but you've got perfect vision. Perfect vision doesn't help if you don't have the sense of touch. Perfect vision doesn't help if any one of the five senses are missing. And so perfect vision doesn't help if you haven't got the sixth sense too, the ability to sense the miracle, the ability to see the miracle, the ability to see through that lens and see the world with an added dimension. When we see that added dimension, there's ki emumashi kiblu kfar, we're able to voluntarily accept that which we accepted earlier by force. And so the exercise of Amalek, and that's why this Amalek relates to this period of the time, Haman was a descendant of Amalek, is in the understanding that to overcome the Amalekite in us, the Amalekite in us is the incapacity to see the world with that extra dimension, with a miracle dimension, that cold analysis with which we see the world. And yes, sometimes we need to use cold analysis, sometimes we have to remove ourselves and we have to be dispassionate, and there are times when we mustn't look at the world as miracle, we must look at the world with one dimension less. There are those times, but we must be able to choose, we must be able to put those lenses on when we need them, and be able to see the same event, reading HaMelech, not as the Achashverosh, but reading HaMelech as God, and being able to see and understand events as godly directed events, to be able to see God in our business, to be able to see God in the Torah, to be able to see miracle in the business, miracle in the Torah, and to be compassionate about that in the way that any miracle would excite any one of us. That's the challenge of Purim. Not just to go through it once again dispassionately, but to experience the exercise and to come out richer, with greater ability to look at the world through the lens of the miracle. Thank you.